Please be seated.
The story is told of a little boy. It is not one of mine, but you can picture one of them if that helps you imagine this. The story is told of a little boy trying to pick up a big, heavy rock. Really big, really heavy. And as he was struggling with the weight of it, his father came along, saw what he was doing, saw his struggle, and eventually the father asked his son, "Come on, are you using all your strength?" The little boy, as he's struggling, grunts out this, "Yes!" The father said, "No, you're not. I've been standing here this whole time, and not once have you asked me to help. Not once, you're using all your strength, but not once have you asked me, and if you had, I would have helped, and it would have been more strength. My strength is for you. Are you using all your strength asking for help?" Last week, we heard of the most tremendous task you could ever be called to. Wasn't it amazing last week? The most tremendous task you could ever be called to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, thus rejoicing in Christian suffering. And Mike showed us how this filling up does not mean that something is lacking in the atoning sufferings of Christ, but rather simply like a gift that has been given, a gift that has been set aside. The only thing remaining is for it to be taken and presented to the person for whom it was intended. That's what Christians do. That's the situation God has set up. The sufferings of Christ are for propitiation. He does the atoning work, propitiation of Christ. The sufferings of Christians are for propagation. We don't add to his work, we simply take his work and spread it, present it to those who have yet to receive. That's a tall task. That's a tall order, a big rock to lift. So how are you ever going to get it done, really? How are you going to do it? Well, the answer was there even last week. We're just going to sit in it or reflect on it a little bit more. These 2 weeks are a little bit like a seesaw. One end, verse 24, is worth just focusing on all by itself. Now we're going to move in and focus on the remaining part of the passage, verses 25 through 29. But it's all of a piece. You're going to see the glory of God in suffering. How are you going to do it? How's it take place? Well, today we're going to see the mystery that is made known, number one. The mystery that's made known. And then second, the means by which it is made known. The means by which that mystery is revealed to those around us. So, same passage as last week, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. I invite you to follow along as I read for us. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." This is the word of the Lord. First, the mystery that is made known. I think it's helpful to point out from the very beginning that the word mystery is used in a different sense, a slightly different sense at least, in the Bible than it is in our culture. Different senses biblically and culturally. You see, of course, in our culture, we use the word mystery to mean something that is not yet known, right? A whodunit, novel or movie. You don't yet know, you're waiting for it to be discovered or disclosed. That's how we use it culturally. But biblically, in the Bible, mystery is used for something that used to be hidden, but now has been already revealed. It has already been made known. That's how it's used in the New Testament. Now, to be sure, these mysteries, the things that the word mystery, the label is used to apply to, they are things that are beyond simple human comprehension. So they are not things that you and I can just look at and perfectly explain all on our own, merely by human reason. They are above us, but nevertheless, they are truths that have been revealed already by the Spirit, by God in the gospel. And that's clearly the sense that Paul is using the term here. Because look at verse 26. He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That is the key. Once hidden, now made known. That's always the sense biblically. I'll give you a couple examples. Jesus' parable of the sower, parable of the soils. He says to his disciples, the knowledge of the secrets, that's the word there, mysteries, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery made plain. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. There it is, a mystery. I tell it to you. So in a world for them, New Testament world, in an ancient Greek world filled with secret societies and secret rituals and religious feasts and rites of passage, like the very Gnostic heresy that Paul's combating in this letter, in a world like that with secret knowledge, deep mysteries, only for the elite, the highly initiated, Christianity takes their very term and flips it upside down. Turns it on its head and infuses it with a richer meaning. Higher knowledge? Sure, we have it too, and ours has been made known, accessible to everyone who would believe in faith. It's accessible to all who would receive Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, final example. This is probably one of the foremost passages on this topic in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, we do impart a secret counsel of God, a hidden wisdom of God. Would have made the Gnostics' ears perk up. He goes on to say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Secret. Nobody has grasped it. Nobody has gotten it. Secret knowledge. And then you get to verse 10. No mind has conceived, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. It's a mystery that used to be hidden, now made known. That's the New Testament use of the term. So just, we have to separate from our cultural background with it. But now, of all the great truths that Paul used this term mystery to describe, truths like the incarnation of God in the flesh, which we'll see more of next week, chapter 2 of Colossians. The incarnation of God mystery. Things like Israel's continued unbelief in the Messiah, the very people of God, they don't accept their own Messiah. It's a mystery, Romans 11. Or the unity of Jew, believing Jew and Gentile in the church, Ephesians chapter 3. Or even the future transformation of all those who know Christ unto His very glory, 1 Corinthians 15. Of all of the great truths that are described using the word mystery in the New Testament, which one does Paul have in mind here? At the close of Colossians chapter 1, which one does Paul have in mind? Are you using all your strength? Not once have you asked me. And if you did, I would give it to you because my strength as your father would be yours. Which one does Paul have in mind? I became a minister according to the stewardship from God given me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made plain to the saints, to whom God chose to make known among the Gentiles how great are the glories of this mystery. Used to be hidden, now made known, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, Paul's message, church, Paul's message for you believers, it's not just Christ for you. It's not just what Christ has done on your behalf, though that would be enough to keep you singing for all eternity. No, Paul's message, church, is Christ in you. Three different phrases, each one used to be equal to the others. This mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The New Testament revelation that was hinted at but not fully understood in the Old Testament. The New Testament revelation is that who Christ is, what Christ is, those who receive him in faith will be for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed into glory immortal. We'll put on immortality. 1 John 3, we know that when we see him, we will be like him. The New Testament revelation, if you receive Christ, the image of the invisible God, when he comes again, you see him fully face to face, you will be like him. New Testament revelation. And the New Testament revelation is that if you receive Christ in faith, that transformation, that union with him doesn't wait until then. It begins right now for you. In you. It begins right now. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in him, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You remember how Mike put it last week? The God no one sees, Jesus Christ put him on display in his life and death and sufferings and resurrection for the church. The God no one sees is visible in Christ. Now, the Christ no one sees physically because he's in heaven, you put him on display through your life and sufferings on behalf of your church brothers and sisters and the lost around us. We put him visible in the flesh because, this is the other part of the seesaw, that's the truth, that's what we're called to. This week now is more, even more of how you do that. You make him visible because he is in you. His very life, his very death inside you if you believe in him. This is the mystery, Colossians 1. Previously hidden, not still unknowable, still waiting to be discerned. No, but now made plain. The sufferings of the church, making known the glories of Christ in the flesh on earth. His was for propitiation, ours is for propagation, making him known to those around us. And it's happening all over the world. In a recent communication from a large missions organization, a communication about believers being imprisoned for their faith all over the world, but especially in the Middle East, the president of this missions group wrote these words. He said, as we obey Scripture and we remember those in prison as if we ourselves were imprisoned with them, Hebrews 13, he said, we become inspired by the faithfulness of our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, though we cannot see God, we can see his transcendent love, joy, and peace very clearly as the Holy Spirit shines through our imprisoned Christian family members. One pastor called Amir, was imprisoned on false charges. Behind bars, you know what he did? Imprisoned for his faith, you know what he did behind bars in jail? He started witnessing even more boldly. He figured, they already put me in jail. What else are they going to do to me? I might as well just testify even more. So he became even more bold for his faith. As he was witnessing to a fellow prisoner, this other man was in there for just reasons. He was a mad, violent murderer. Pastor Amir told him, he said, "You know, I am in here just for you, so that through me you might hear the gospel today and be saved and be set free." And overwhelmed with emotion, after Amir witnessed to him time and time again, Reza the murderer eventually grabbed Amir and said, "Do you think God puts such a value on a bad, wicked person like me that he would send someone like you as his representative to me? Do you think?" How are the Colossians saved? How are bad murderers in prison saved? Forget all that. How are you saved? How were you saved? When was the work done? What was the moment that brought about your salvation? See, in a sense, it kind of goes two different ways, doesn't it? What was the moment that brought about your salvation? In a sense, it was the cross of Christ, clearly. It was there that payment was made. There that the atoning, redeeming work of Christ was done, what theologians call the objective sense of salvation, payment made on your behalf, objective salvation, cross of Christ. And yet, that's not the only part, is it? Because there is also, in a very real sense, the moment in your life when you crossed over from death to life, or from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, as we heard a few weeks ago in Colossians chapter 1. The moment when sight was granted you and you professed faith in Christ, your heart was made new, you were regenerated, what theologians call the subjective sense of salvation. And they're both indispensable, aren't they? The objective sense, the payment at the cross, and the subjective sense, the realization, the reception of that payment in your own heart. They're both inseparable. And so the question is, how does God connect them? How does God connect the objective and the subjective in the Colossians' lives, in murderers and prisons' lives, and in your life, or the life of your neighbors, your coworkers? How does he connect them? Paul is saying here, he gives grace to me. Not just Paul, his people. He gives grace to his people that through the administration, the stewardship of what God has given his people and their sufferings, they might take that objective payment and present it. Just as we heard last week, that it might be received subjectively in each one's heart. Thinking about it this week, I was realizing it's a little bit like a meal at a restaurant. A meal at a restaurant that has been ordered, it's been cooked, it's been plated. The only thing left is for the waiter to bring it to the table. That's your role, Christian. Not a coincidence that we also use the term server for a waiter in our culture, is it? Through your serving, your suffering, you take the meal and you make it known. You give it. This is the glory of the New Testament. In the future, those who receive Christ or unite with him will be with him and like him. The hope of glory is that certainty, that confidence in the present moment, that if that's coming for you, it begins even now. How do you have that hope of glory? Through Christ in you, by his Spirit. Union with him, too much for human ingenuity, but made clear in the gospel, by the gospel. But of course, here's the thing. So crucial to point out. Here's the thing. This is not just Paul. This is not just pastors in prison in the Middle East. This is not just people on the stage. This is the people in the seats. This is every single one of us. It says every single one of you who come in and call on Christ in salvation, identify yourselves by his name. There are at least four different categories of reasons why I invite a guest preacher from time to time. Maybe I'll give them all to you sometime. It'd be too much for today. There are at least four different types of reasons why I bring up guest preachers. But here is at least one of them. You know, it's a helpful reminder for me to be in your shoes. To sit down in the seat, not verbally engaged in the service, and having to fight to be just as actively engaged in the service, listening. When my kid just did this, or their kid just did that, or the person down the road cracked their knuckles, or someone up there clearly checking the time and checking out, and to fight through all that and be actively engaged every bit as much in the seats. It's a struggle in your position. And I know that, and I remember it even more after last week. And all I mean through all of that is to say to you right now, those ones, those of you who just checked your text or wanted to, that's in the script. I didn't see any of you do it right now. Don't worry about it. Those of you who just checked your phone or wanted to, or the time or wanted to, those of you who are just here for your girlfriend. Whoops, there's that thought about what's for lunch again. Or Big Ten football starting up again. Can I get an amen? All of these different thoughts going on. And if you've never received Christ, we're going to do some work with you in just a moment. But if you're here and you've received Christ and all those other things are going on, this is for you. Verse 28 is as emphatic in the Greek as it could possibly be. Every single one, three times, every man, every man, every man, front to back, left to right. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Those who think, I will say a prayer and go to heaven when I die, and I will let all these missions and conversions and evangelism up to the people who seem to enjoy it more. Paul says, no, the aim is that you would be mature in Christ fully. That's my job description. Not just to see a few people saved, but everyone fully mature in Christ. And that's your job description too, if you are a believer. Every single one. This is what he means for you. To know fully, to have the objective work of Christ fully realized, that you understand it, you see it, you grasp it, and comprehending it, you put it on display to those around you. It's amazing. You are the means, regular, if there is such a thing, ordinary Christian in the seats. You are who I have in mind when I say this. You are the means by which the good life advocated by your church is communicated to the people in your community. People don't see a church. They see you. The church professes a concern for people. Professes, you're the one who expresses that concern. Your church attempts to build up a Christian view of the world. You're the one who validates those attempts by your life as seen in the community. The church claims to have a gospel that makes men new. You're the one who proves whether it's true or not. This is the mystery made known in the gospel. Christ, the future glory, fully formed, being fully formed in every believer, even now. Again, that's a tall order. That's a big rock to lift. How's it come about? Just by wishing for it? Hoping for it? No. Four things, Paul says. I'll do each of these rather quickly. How's it come about? What are the means by which it's made known? First, verse 28. Paul says, him we proclaim. Proclamation is a declaration. It is simply announcing what has been done. The gospel is not advice. Here's what you should do to get right with God. The gospel is news. Here's what, past tense, has been done. We proclaim not an ethic. We proclaim a person. And becoming like him in that is any ethic we might hope to find. We proclaim him. A waiter, it's news. A waiter's sole purpose and highest honor is simply to present the completed work of his master chef to the table. He did it. Wasn't me. Here's what he did, and it's for you, and I'm bringing it to you. Him we proclaim. Second, as we proclaim, we do it warning everyone. This one's almost funny. It would be funny if it weren't so deadly serious and uncomfortably serious. The word warn, or you might have admonish in some of the older translations. What's it mean? Admonish is not a very common word anymore. What's it mean? Warn you can use in different senses. Hey, there's danger over there. Don't go there. You use it in different senses. What's he after? Primarily, the word here means, you ready? It means to get in someone's face and tell them what they need to change. Lovingly, gently, but to get in their face and tell them what's up. To say, in light of this text, this part of the Bible, here's what you got to change. Here's what you need to do in your life. This is what this means for you, how you need to start to think. Al Mohler tells a story. Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Mohler tells a story of a man named Isaac Backus. Backus was a great Baptist preacher in the 1700s. And Backus started his ministry in revolutionary America as what was then called an exhorter. It seems this role of being an exhorter was sort of this established function within churches of the day. And the job of the exhorter, you ready for this? The job of the exhorter was to go around after every single message that the preacher preached. I'd be in favor of us hiring one of these, just so you know. To go around after every single message the preacher delivered, to visit people and say, okay, now, Ms. Jones, this means you have to change the way you're raising your children. Tell me you can't think of someone you want to send an exhorter to say that. This means you need to change what you're doing with your kids. To go to Mr. Smith and say, you need to change what you're doing with your business in this way because of what this text means for you. Now, the thing is, Backus was 15 when he was given that job to go around and tell all the adults what they're supposed to do, which may point to the brazenness of 15-year-old males that they think they know what everybody else needs to do, or the willingness of 15-year-old males to do particularly dumb and dangerous things, like telling everyone how they need to change their lives. But whatever else it means, you know, it showed the seriousness with which the church took this aspect of application, personal admonishment, warning, to say we're going to get in one another's face. You got to change this. You can no longer do that. And a role like that was actually perfect preparation for Backus as his career as a preacher. We don't, all kidding aside, we don't necessarily have to return to that system, but that is the idea. Every Christian was meant to receive that level of admonishment, and every Christian was meant to give that kind of admonishment. In love, in relationship, but knowing one another out of loving concern, to get in one another's face and say, knock it off. You've got Christ in you. You can't do that. He is in you. You must do this. The personal application of this transcendent truth. There's a man named Jay Adams who even coined a term off of this phrase called nouthetic counseling, out of the Greek word, noutho. Nouthetic counseling, it's change through confrontation out of concern. I love you so much, I'm going to get in your face and tell you what's up. And I'm going to expect you to do the same for me. And I'm going to receive you when you do. How's this mystery made known, Christ in you? Proclaiming him, what he's done, admonishing one another. Third, teaching everyone. We'll do this one more next week. We'll come back to wisdom more next week. The positive instruction, but laboring in Scripture until Christ be formed in each one. This is my prayer every single night with the boys. When we do our bedtime routine, One of the things I pray for them every single day is, God, use them to shape me into the image of Christ, and use me, even me, to shape them into the image of Christ. This is what it's about. Explaining, edifying until shaped in His image last. As I say, this is a tall order. It's a big rock to lift. Where does it all come from? How do you do all this? The proclaiming, the warning, the teaching. How do you really do it? Paul says in verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. Toil, labor, you know what that's an image of. What else we use that word for? The immense struggle, giving life, the hard work. Struggle here is literally agonizing, like the training and enduring of an athletic competition. Hard work, agonizing with His strength in you. So how do you do it? How do you get His strength inside you? Well, primarily, you know, you eat. You eat of Him and drink. And just as happens physically, whenever we eat and drink spiritually, what we take in becomes the very means, the very energy, the very power with which we now work to engage our world around us. He gave His life for you. He agonized for you, saying, this is my body which I give as bread, as life for the world. This cup is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim Him, the Lord's death, until He comes. Him we proclaim. You see, you hear what He has done, and you receive Him in faith, and as you do, you experience His strength within you. The message Paul preached was not only Christ for you, but Christ in you.